sword, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earth regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers, to equip his people for work of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Thank you, Christo. Oh, sorry, just bear with me. Sorry, thank you for bearing with me. In fact, that's our command for today, which is why I was mucking around at the beginning there. We've been looking at some of these one another commands that are found in the New Testament. All of them an expression of what it means to love one another. And in this passage today, the command is there in verse 2. Can you see it there? Verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. This is what we are called to do, to bear with one another. To bear with is to endure something that is less than ideal. And it's not just me taking my time to get going. That's just a small thing. But to bear with is to put up with something that's maybe a bit annoying or not what you would choose, to put up with something. And not in a grumpy way. Sometimes we think, well, you know, this situation or this person's really annoying and I'm a bit grumpy about it, but I suppose I should put up with it. I suppose I should bear with you. Notice what does it say in verse 2 there? Bear with one another in love. This is all part of what it means to live under this love umbrella. As we are seeking the good of others, selflessly seeking the good of others, we bear with them, especially when what they are doing is inconvenient, inconsiderate, insensitive, or just plain irritating. Please do not answer this question out loud. But have a think about who in church do you find the most challenging to bear with? Don't answer that out loud, but have a think. Who in church do you find the most challenging person? Or What particular things do you find hard to put up with? Do you ever find yourself thinking things like, those kids make so much noise and so much mess, and really their parents should be doing more about it? Do you ever find yourself thinking, why isn't that person helping out while everyone else is just slaving away? Or, well, they are helping out, but they're so slow. Can't they just get on with it and hurry up? Or can't this person see that they are being unreasonable? They're expecting far too much from me. Maybe you find it challenging when people turn up late, or perhaps don't turn up at all for a meeting that you've arranged. What do we do when someone on the rota lets us down? Or when someone dominates a conversation or keeps interrupting our conversations? Or when we feel that someone is a little bit cold or disinterested in the conversation that we're having? Or the person only really wants to talk about themselves or stands way too close, all up in your personal space? Maybe you're frustrated because there's someone that you're trying to encourage in their walk with the Lord Jesus, but they just keep making bad decisions and they don't seem to be making any kind of progress. Or someone that you're serving with keeps making the same simple mistakes. Someone forgot to give you a call or forgot to invite you to something, or someone makes thoughtless comments. There are all sorts of things which amongst us at church are less than ideal. Things that in our sinful selves we would be a bit annoyed about. But, verse 2, what is our command? You can read it with me. Bear with one another in love. That is how we keep unity. Look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The fact is, as God's people, we are one body, united in one Holy Spirit. Do you know, if the bits of your body become fractured, like Lisa's finger this morning, if the bits of your body become fractured, that's not a good thing. If parts of your body become separated from other parts of your body, that's not a healthy situation to be in. In the church body, if we don't bear with one another, very quickly the body will be broken up into pieces. And that is disastrous for the health of the people and for the mission of the church. So bear with one another in love. That's what to do. But how do we do that? Because if we're honest, this is not a straightforward thing, right? This is not something that comes particularly naturally, because people are annoying. And it's not easy to put up with people, to bear with one another. So how do we do this? Well, what we are called to do flows from what we are called to be. Behavior flows out of character. A tree is known by its fruit. What we do on the outside reflects who we are on the inside. So if we are going to bear with one another in love, then we need to grow in certain character qualities which are described in our verse. So take a look at verse 2 again. What are the character qualities that we are called to be? Humble. Gentle. Patient. Top marks to Emmanuel. There you go. Humble, gentle, and patient. Those are the three things that we are called to be. Let's think about them in turn. Humility. Do you know 65% of people think they are more intelligent than average, which is an example of the above average effect. Have you heard of the above average effect? Basically, it means that most of us tend to think of ourselves, tend to overestimate our positive qualities and underestimate our negative ones. Humility is about having a realistic assessment of ourselves. Not an overinflated projection of who we like to think we might be. And neither is it I'm just so rubbish, or I'm such a humble person because I'm so rubbish, I'm awful at everything, there's no worth in me at all. That's not true humility either. Humility is seeing ourselves with a clear-eyed, sober-minded kind of way, having an honest understanding of ourselves as limited creatures and as sinners in need of grace. It's much easier to see sin in others than ourselves, don't you find? Or at least it's much easier to excuse sin in ourselves. I just read The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Has anyone read that book? Was it for GCSE coursework? Say again? Yeah. Would you have read it otherwise? No. But it's a really good... Anyone else read it? Yeah, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It's a good book. And it's about this doctor, Dr. Jekyll, who is trying to find a way to separate out the different parts of his personality. And so he invents this strange chemical, and when he drinks it, he transforms into Mr. Hyde, who represents only the negative parts of his personality. And so what would you do in that situation? Well, he keeps drinking the chemical because it allows him to pursue all of his evil desires and not have to deal with the guilt and the consequences, because he can just change back to Dr. Jekyll and convinces himself, that's not really me, that's Mr. Hyde. We can do something similar. The real me is Dr. Jekyll, right? I'm respectable. When I do the things that I'm ashamed of, that's not really the real me. That was because of this situation or because of that circumstance. It really wasn't my fault. I wasn't really thinking properly at the time. It's not the real me. Things don't go well for Dr. Jekyll. Mr. Hyde begins to take over, and Dr. Jekyll has to face up to the reality that Mr. Hyde is a part of him. These are his desires. This is his evil. And so he ends up humbled by the reality of his own nature. Humility, then, is a sober understanding that not only are we limited creatures, but that we're probably not as good as we like to think we are, that we are sinners in need of grace, totally dependent on God for life, for breath, and for forgiveness. And when we see ourselves like that, it actually has an impact on how we see others. So we might think of humility as mainly a kind of individual trait. It's about me, right? It's about what I am like. But actually, it's not. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." So humility is seen in our interactions with each other. Humility allows me to bear with others. Pride makes me think I'm better than others, so I'm more likely to be harsh with them. Pride blinds me to the fact that maybe it's not just their fault, maybe I'm in the wrong here as well. If I'm humble, I will be quick to forgive because I know just how much I've been forgiven. If I'm humble, I won't take it as a personal offense to my majesty. So you can see that humility directly feeds into bearing with one another in love. Bear with me again, but this time for real. Humility directly feeds into bearing with one another. So last Sunday, I wasn't here, I was preaching at another church in Coventry, and there's a lady there who I've known for many years, and she's one of the most godly, gentle, humble, yeah, it was your mum's church, one of the most godly, gentle, and humble people that you could ever meet. And it might have been her, actually, who after the first, I can't quite remember, it was either her or another really godly lady who's there, who after the first service came up to me and she said, thank you for what you said. Yes, it's really hard to be humble, isn't it? And I thought, well, that just shows how humble she is. It's that realistic assessment of self, that personal sensitivity to sin, which allows us to then bear with others. After the evening service, people were just standing around talking, and as I turned round to walk off, I ran smack straight into this same older lady. I said, "I'm so sorry." She was having none of it. She picked me up by the scruff of the neck. She dragged me to the door. She chucked me into the street. She spat at me and she said, "And stay out." No, she didn't do that at all. Of course she didn't. I turned into this older lady, smacked straight into her, "So sorry." And she turned around, she looked at me with a massive beaming smile on her face, joy in her eyes, not a hint of irritation. And she said, "Not at all, how are you?" It kind of made me want to smack into her again. It's just wonderful. And so you see how humility enables her not to feel entitled or offended, "What are you doing?" but rather to bear with clumsy oafs like me. Be humble. Be gentle. Gentleness is how you treat a baby, not a boisterous boy. Can I borrow a baby? Okay, let me borrow this baby. This might just be an excuse to have a cuddle with Seb. But here we go. Here's a little baby. He's awake and he's looking at me. Now, this baby, when he grows up, you can be rough and boisterous and play rough and tumble with this little chap. That's my kids are at an age where we can do that. The other day, we were all playing football in the garden, and when we scored goals, you know, you'd swing them round, you'd turn them upside down, you'd flip them in the air, and they were absolutely loving it, just piling on. And I'm sure, knowing something of Rob, that kind of thing will probably happen a fair bit, but not at this stage with Seb, because at this stage, little Seb is a fragile little creature. You have to support his head, and you have to hold him tenderly and gently, because he's not strong enough, he's not robust enough to be chucked around at this stage of his life. Gentleness is how you treat, a baby, not a boisterous boy. Now I wonder which one is a more accurate description of how we treat one another in church, especially when we're talking about the other person being really annoying. Are we more likely to treat them like a gentle little baby, making sure that we are careful not to cause them any harm at all, not to injure them in any way? Or are we kind of a little bit rough? When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he described his relationship with them as like a nursing mother caring for her children. Isn't that lovely? I wonder, do we have the same tenderness with those in church who wind us up? When people are difficult, it's very easy to be gruff like the Grinch rather than gentle like Jesus. "I can't feed you, my friend. I'm sorry. You might look hungry to me, but no, sorry." Gentleness means that where there is tension, we use our words to build up and to protect and to restore rather than to tear down to score points. After all, Jesus died for that precious person. Despite their offensive sin against him, it couldn't be more offensive than to sin against the Son of God. And yet even so, he spilled his precious blood for them. That's how much brothers and sisters mean to Jesus. Let us not treat cheaply those for whom Jesus paid the highest price. Imagine how upset parents would be if you were rough and unkind to their baby. Well, let us have tender compassion for the children of God, not just the children of other people. Okay, let me give you back, shall I? Yeah? That's what to do. That's what to be. Humble, gentle, and thirdly, patient. Patience is about waiting for something that isn't here right now. You know the thing, whether it be the queue at the cash point, the Amazon delivery, the delayed bus. And you know how it is when your foot begins to tap and you begin to huff and sigh and check your watch every 30 seconds. Now, normally those kind of waits are quite short. It's much harder to have patience when it's in the long term. Maybe you're waiting for your leave to remain, or for housing provision, or for a suitable spouse, or for a positive pregnancy test. Patience is about having peace, even when you don't get what you want, or when it's a long time coming. And if we apply that in the way that we interact with people, often we need the long-term kind of patience. We would love people just to be a certain way and stop doing that particular thing or start doing that thing, but we don't always get what we want right away. Perhaps they seem to lack the fruit of the Spirit, and it seems like it's a long time coming. When is this fruit going to ripen? Surely they should know better by now. They should do better by now. Patience means being willing to wait rather than expecting people to be exactly what we want them to be right here, right now. In an ideal world, Everyone else in church would be perfectly polished, always thoughtful, never careless, never irritating, never awkward. One day that will happen. Christ is in the process of washing his bride through his word. And on that final wedding day, we will be without stain or wrinkle. When we see him face to face, we will be like him. But the Bible is realistic that in the meantime, we will sometimes annoy each other. We'll rub each other up the wrong way. That's why the Bible needs the command to bear with one another. It wouldn't need that command if we were all perfect already. Aren't you glad that Jesus is patient with us? In 1 Timothy, Paul marvels in the fact that Christ Jesus has displayed to him immense patience. Just imagine how much he puts up with us. Have you ever thought about that? How frustratingly slow our progress must be to Jesus. How frequently we fall into those same old mistakes. Yet he doesn't give up. He plays the long game, and he keeps that end goal in mind. And so it is with our interactions with each other. One day we will all be polished pebbles, but right now we are rough rocks with sharp edges. Patience is that calm understanding that life is the process of knocking those rough edges smooth, and that is going to involve some friction. Patience is understanding that none of us is the finished article, and so we patiently await that day, praying for growth in one another rather than giving up on each other. So these three characteristics, humility, gentleness, patience, they're linked and they're crucial. This is how we bear with one another in love as we grow in these characteristics. But that begs the question, well, how do we grow in those characteristics? Bear with me. How do we grow in these characteristics? If what we do flows from what we are to be, then how can we be this kind of people? And here is a really crucial element of this, the crucial element of this. What we are to be flows from what he has done. Look at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another is a result of living in the light of our calling. And Paul has spent the first three chapters in a dizzying description of all that God has done for us in Jesus. So the key to bearing with one another in love is to grow in those characteristics. And the key to growing in those characteristics is to have a wider, longer, higher grasp of the love of Christ, a more complete revelation, a brighter view of the glorious gospel of grace. It is the good news of grace that actually transforms us to live in the light of grace. As we truly know and remember the size and the scope of what God has done for us, that is the very thing that changes us to be like this. So let me show you exactly how that works. Let me show you exactly how the gospel of grace creates these characteristics. You see, it's by grace that we have been made alive. That's the good news in the first part of chapter 2. So flick back to chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Spiritually speaking, all of us were dead. Not just spiritually weak or dormant or a bit misguided, a bit off center, stone cold dead, not even a flicker of spiritual life. Each of us was born into a world where the devil has a foothold and we were under his sinister influence. Each of us followed the ways of the world rather than the ways of the Lord. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, living to satisfy ourselves. Remember that selfish umbrella? When we live under the selfish umbrella, driven by our own desires, that means that we are by nature deserving of wrath. This is what it means to live in sin. It is so out of line. It's not just kind of slightly off. It's a completely different umbrella. So out of line with God's good ways that we deserve God's right anger. But, verse 4, isn't this good? Just like a rich meal, just taste how good this good news is. Verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace is God's undeserved kindness. Grace is God's unearned favor. Grace is about what God does for us, which we contribute nothing to. Notice how everything is about what God does and nothing is about what we do. Verse 4, it is God's great love for us. It is God's great mercy. He is the one who has made us alive. How are we described in this verse? Dead, yeah? Dead. Dead people do nothing to make themselves alive. It is by grace you have been saved. If you this morning are one of the people who has the privilege of being one of God's children, it is absolutely nothing to do with you or me. It's because God has helped us when we were unable to help ourselves. In his great love, he has sent his son to die in the place of sinners, taking the wrath that we naturally deserve, taking the full weight of eternal death onto himself so that we could be saved, saved from the influence of the evil one, saved from slavery to our own desires, saved from the judgment that would otherwise fall on us. And then Christ rose again from the dead to shatter the power of the evil one, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Even being able to believe in Jesus and to receive this gift of life, even that is a gift from God. It is grace from beginning to end. Do you know, if you this morning have not trusted in Jesus alone, then you have not trusted in Jesus at all. Being made alive is a free gift that can only be received by believing and nothing else. It is grace upon grace from first to last, and it's grace that fuels humility. Verse 9, no one can boast because it is nothing to do with me. It makes sense, right? A resurrected corpse doesn't pat itself on the back and say, good effort. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, people didn't say, oh, Lazarus must have had a really strong faith. And so grace enables us to bear with one another because I'm no better than anyone else. We're on level ground. We have all contributed exactly the same amount to our salvation, and that amount is absolute zero. It's not like some kind of bursary or benefit system where you pay what you can and then Jesus tops up the rest. It's not like Jesus has had to work harder for some of us than for others. We are all equal recipients of God's great love and his rich mercy. We were dead, but now we are alive. So there's no place for pride. Grace fuels humility. And then, of course, it also fuels gentleness and patience. Verse 7 talks about God's kindness to us in Jesus. Don't you love that? We have a Savior who is gentle and patient. We are bruised reeds, but he doesn't break us. We are smoldering wicks, but he doesn't snuff us out. We've let him down countless times, and yet he bears with us with kind eyes and a patient heart. Lord, forgive us for our graceless hearts, for our judgmental eyes. Forgive us for demanding more of others than you demand of us. The only thing that makes us, will cause us to be humble and gentle and patient, is a lived out experience of what he has done for us, a vivid, vibrant grasp of grace. Grace is what creates this character, and grace also empowers us to do good works. Verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out the grace that we have received, including the good work of bearing with one another in love. It is by grace from first to last. It is by grace we have been made alive. And it's the gospel of grace that makes us one. That's the second half of chapter 2. Not only does grace fuel humility, grace creates unity. You see, it used to be the case that the good news was only for those who are part of God's people, Israel. But, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ changes everything. Now a relationship with God has nothing to do with ethnicity or religious rituals or outward symbols. Verse 18, through Christ, Jew and Gentile both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So again, you see that grace puts us on level ground. Grace tears down the things that divide us because we're all in the same boat. Through the blood of Christ, God did a renovation project. He tore down the wall that divides Jew and Gentile, and he built them up together as stones in the temple. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God's people have been made one. Not just reconciled to God, but reconciled to each other. We are united with Christ, which means we are all united together. Together, we are the dwelling for the God of glory by his Spirit. Do you know, this is much more magnificent and significant than we can ever get our heads around. It's really important for us to understand that the church is not like a byproduct of the cross. It is not the case that Jesus saves individual people and then it's like, oh, okay, there's a few of these individual saved people who live near each other, may as well put them together in a club. That's not how it works. This church isn't just a practical solution to fuel our individual faith. It's not like it would be the same thing for me to come round with my Bible and my notes to each of you individually in your houses. And it's not just that gathering together on a Sunday is just a way of making that more efficient, like a kind of big batch spiritual meal for everyone. That's not the case at all. It is absolutely central that we are saved together. In fact, this is something absolutely mind-blowing. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It is through the church that God shows to all spiritual beings, including Satan, just how wise he is. That's what the church is about. That's why it matters to be together and to stay together and to grow together, because we have been made one for the cosmic glory of God. Grace creates unity. And our unity serves the greatest and most glorious purpose in the universe, which is why we must, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. When you see it in its context, it's like, well, yeah, of course we would, if that's what's at stake. This is what the grace of God has done for us. This is what the grace of God creates in us. This is what the grace of God does through us. And this is why it matters that when people are annoying, we don't just act like the world. that we bear with one another in love, that we live a life worthy of such a great calling, bearing with one another in love, just like God has borne with us. By the Spirit of God, and for the glory of God, brothers and sisters, let us bear with one another in love. Let's take a moment of quiet and reflection. Perhaps we can call to mind that person that you find most challenging in church, or those particular things that happen that you find irritating. And let's do some business with the Lord about that. Let's repent of our impatience and our pride. Repent of the ways that we haven't been gentle like with a baby, but kind of rough, unkind and sharp with our words. Let's commit those people and those situations to the Lord. Let's give God thanks for them and ask for his strength to bear with one another in love. So a couple of moments to reflect on that now.